Isaiah chapter 24 is where we want to turn in our Bibles. If you're not there already, Isaiah 24. We have been going through the book of Isaiah just a little bit at a time for quite a while now. Every once in a while, we'll take a break, and we did that last week. We spoke about another subject last week, with it being the week of Valentine's Day. We talked about the love that our Savior has given to us and offering us a place by Him. And I hope that that was an encouragement to you. But we're getting back into the book of Isaiah now in chapter 24. Now, in the previous weeks, we have gone through from chapter 13 all the way through chapter 23, a series of messages that are about, obviously, those chapters in Isaiah that have all to do with the burden that the prophet was given for various countries surrounding Jerusalem. And there were a series of burdens. Burden meaning a heavy thing to carry, and the prophecy was certainly difficult for Isaiah to give. It was something that he was emotionally spent by giving. It was not just something that he reveled in giving. It wasn't enjoyable to speak of those horrific things that were going to happen to the countries surrounding Israel, but he gave them because it was the word of the Lord, and it was a burden upon him. And I can't help but think that if it was a burden on the heart of the prophet, then it must have been an even greater burden on the heart of God, that God does not delight in the death of the wicked. God does not delight in bringing judgment upon those who have sinned. In fact, He delights in mercy, the Bible tells us. That's a good thing always for us to remember. But now we are moving out of that section that would be about the various burdens that were given, and now we're entering a section of the book that is three chapters long, so 24, 25, and 26. And we won't look at all of them today. We're just going to look at 24. But this section of Isaiah has sometimes been called the Apocalypse of Isaiah, because he's taking a break for a moment from talking about those burdens and looking ahead to the future judgment of the world as a whole. So rather than judgment on one nation and a burden of that nation, to a time when God's final judgment will fall upon this world, and a time when the world will be judged as a whole. Some of that would have to do with the time right before the millennium when Jesus returns. Some of it would have to do with even the judgment at the end of the millennium, right before the new heavens and the new earth are created. But they are passages that are apocalyptic in nature. So we'll start with Isaiah 24 and verse number 1. We'll just read that one verse. We'll pray, and then we'll get right into the message that I've entitled Isaiah's Apocalypse, Part 1. Isaiah 24, verse number 1. Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty, and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for giving us your word. I thank you that we have it in our hands. Lord, again, I thank you that you inspired it. I thank you that you have preserved it. Thank you that we have it in our language, Lord, that we can know that these are your words. Thank you so much for that, Lord. Thank you that we have assurance of these wonderful truths. But now, Lord, I pray that you would please speak to us through your word. We also recognize that it is not a dead book. It's not just any book that gives us historical events and has historical significance, but no further. Lord, we know that this is your book. It is a living book, that your Spirit is the one who gave it, and therefore your Spirit is the one also who enlightens us to understand it. And so I pray, dear Lord, that you would enlighten us this morning to understand your word. Lord, open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your law, but also, Lord, the prophets and the New Testament scriptures as well. Lord, help us, please, to understand your word. And dear Lord, I pray that you would give me the ability to present your word in a way that would be easy to understand and enjoyable to hear. But Lord, more than anything, would you give us all hearts that are open and tender, that we would be humbled and ready to receive your word. Lord, wherever there is stony ground in our heart, I pray that your word would be that hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. But Lord, I also pray that your word would be the seed that takes root and brings forth fruit in our lives, I pray. Thank you, Lord, that you will. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah's Apocalypse, part number 1. So you'll want to keep your place in Isaiah 24. Turn with me over to 2 Peter and chapter 3. And we'll be back there at the end of the message with the Lord's help. That's the plan anyway, but 2 Peter chapter number 3, I want to show you some verses here, and starting with verse 11 of 2 Peter chapter number 3, as we look at this chapter of Isaiah 24, and we'll go through the chapter, we need to understand basically what the Bible tells us about the coming judgment that God will give to the world and what that means for you and me. So 2 Peter 3 really lays that out for us in a very good format. 2 Peter chapter 3, starting with verse 11. Speaking of the coming judgment, notice what the Apostle Peter says here. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Again, we'll be back there with the Lord's help at the end of the service, but I want to remind you of the fact that the Word of God tells us that all of the things that we see around us, those things that we spend so much time worrying about, they're all going to be dissolved and burnt up. With that knowledge, then, the question is asked by us of the Holy Spirit through the pen of Peter, if that is true, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Well, the question kind of answers itself, doesn't it? We ought to live a holy life. We ought to be godly in our life. Why? Because all of the things that we spend so much time worrying about here, listen, they are all going to be dissolved and burnt up. And that is a great reminder for us as we go back now to Isaiah 24. With all of these things in mind, we are learning this morning so that you and I hopefully will have a little bit more of a loose hold on the things of this world, that our grip would not be so tight on the things of this world, but that we would hold them loosely with an understanding that our eyes and our focus ought to be on those things which are above, like we've been learning on Wednesdays in Colossians, that we ought to be looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. We ought to be reminded of the fact that there is a new heaven and a new earth that we are looking for, that we ought to be living for. So as we look at Isaiah 24, let's go back there. The first six verses I've divided off into a section in my message notes here, and I would entitle them An Empty Earth. Let's just quickly look at them. We'll see here that the judgment is going to be universal, it's going to be complete, and the reason that the judgment is given is listed here in these verses. We read verse 1 already, but let's look at it one more time. Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty, and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the taker of usury, so with the giver of usury to him. The land shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled. For the Lord hath spoken this word, the earth mourneth and fadeth away, the world languisheth and fadeth away. The haughty people of the earth do languish. The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men left. An empty earth. A couple of things that I would have you note before we move on to the next section of those of our chapter here is God's judgment on this earth that will come one day is going to empty the earth. He references tipping it upside down, the idea being that maybe you would have a bowl or a cup or a plate, and there would be something on there, and you want to get rid of all that is there, and so you tip it upside down and give it a shake, right? That's the idea of what God is saying that he will do with this earth. And he references that it will be a universal judgment. No one will be left without being judged in this context here. As with the people, so with the priest. In other words, those who are common and ordinary, with those who are what we would call holy men. The master and the servant, the rich man, the borrower, the lender, they're all going to be judged. It is a universal judgment, and it is a complete judgment. But the reason also is given, as we see in verse number 4, the reason why. Why a complete judgment? Verse number 4. The earth mourneth and fadeth away. The world languisheth and fadeth away. The haughty of the earth do languish. Haughty people of the earth do languish. The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore hath the curse devoured the earth. Why is it that God will bring judgment on this world? Because mankind has defiled the earth. Mankind has defiled the earth. We live in a day and age in which nature is very much worshipped. Isn't that true? We live in an area where, boy, people worship nature, and we're coming up, I think it's in April, that they have Earth Day every year. I know it's on your calendar, as it probably is on mine. And when I mean that, Google puts it on my calendar, all right? I don't put it on there. But it is a big day in our society. And by the way, I'm all for taking good care of the planet that God has given us. I'm all for taking good care of the environment and not allowing people or individuals or corporations to, just for profit's sake, make a mess out of our earth. I think God would be angry with us if we just took it for granted and treated it as if it weren't something special. But of course, our society, as with everything, takes it too far. But you know what? What we ought to be more concerned with, rather than whether or not pollutants are being put into our lakes, we ought to be more concerned with whether or not sin is defiling our land. Because that's what God says is happening to the earth even today. You see, God is not just worried about whether or not there are chemicals being put into our rivers and lakes and into our ground. God is not necessarily worried as much about whether or not our rainforests are being deforested as much as he is whether or not people are committing abominations and sins that defile the world. The Bible says that the earth groans and travails under the curse that we as mankind have put it in. Look with me, if you would, at Romans chapter number 8. Romans 8 speaks of this. And as always, you want to keep a place there in Isaiah. But Romans chapter 8 speaks of this curse that is on the earth. Romans chapter number 8, and we'll start with verse 18. Romans 8 and verse 18, the Bible tells us here, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature," that word creature literally means the created things or created beings, so the creation, okay? "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." Do you know that this earth all around us, this creation, is not waiting for the environmentalists to come and save them from the bad corporations who pollute? This world is waiting and living in expectation. The creation is waiting for God to come and to redeem this world. Verse 19, "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity," or emptiness, "not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." You see, this world languisheth. Why? Because of sin. Sin is what grieves this world. Sin is what caused our world to go into a decline, and it is declining. Look with me, if you would, at Genesis chapter number 6. We find there another passage that explains to us how this sin-cursed world is affected by what we as human beings do and the sin that permeates our society. Genesis chapter 6, let's look at the first 8 verses. This is, of course, in the beginning of time after God created the world and mankind brought sin into the world. It wasn't that long before sin had corrupted the whole earth. Genesis chapter number 6 and verse number 1, "It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown." Notice verse 5 now, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing and the fowls of the earth, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We find there a passage of scripture that takes us back in time to not long after creation, when sin had been brought into the world and sin had corrupted the world as a whole, and the creation was groaning as it does now, and God's heart was grieved, and God's response was, I'm going to destroy all of mankind because of their sin. And there was one individual, Noah and his family, who were saved because they found grace in God's eyes. But friends, God was angry at the earth, and God was going to destroy the earth. And of course, that did happen. That was the worldwide flood. And friends, I want to encourage you with this fact. That is a literal fact of history. That this entire earth was flooded by a great flood. And there is evidence for it everywhere you go. And those who claim to be scientists falsely so-called, will try to tell you that, no, it was just a sea that happened to be here millions of years ago. And then, of course, you go to another part of the world, and yeah, there happened to be a sea here at one point, too. And you go to another part of the world, and there happened to be a sea here, too, at one point millions of years ago. And they willfully are ignorant of the fact that, no, God judged the world with a worldwide flood. And there's one reason why they don't want to admit that there was a worldwide flood. Actually, two reasons. Number one, because it would prove the Bible true. The second reason is because it's proof that God judges sin. And friends, we don't have to be reminded of that fact. The Word of God keeps it in our mind constantly. God judges sin. Well, that's what Isaiah 24 is all about. God's going to judge sin. Why? Because man has corrupted the world. Look at verse 7 through 12. Verses 1 through 6 were an empty earth. Verses 7 through 12, I titled those A Ceasing of Mirth. Verse 7, the new wine mourneth. We're in Isaiah 24, verse 7. The new wine mourneth, the vine languisheth, all the merry-hearted do sigh. The mirth of tabrets ceaseth, the noise of them that rejoice endeth, the joy of the harp ceaseth. They shall not drink wine with a song, neither or strong drink shall be bitter to them that drink it. The city of confusion is broken down, every house is shut up that no man may come in. There is a cry for wine in the streets, all joy is darkened, the mirth of the land is gone. In the city is left desolation, and the gate is smitten with destruction. At that time of judgment, the mirth has ceased. Mirth means festivities, enjoyment, the partying atmosphere. Listen, it is no more at that time. Wine is sought out, it says. There's a crying for wine in the streets. People want something to make them happy. People want something to deaden the pain. And by the way, that's all alcohol is good for. Unless there's some kind of medicinal purpose for it. Listen, friends, the only thing it's good for is to deaden the pain and sorrow of sin. It's a good reason why you and I as Christians ought to have nothing to do with alcohol of any kind. Other than, again, in a medicinal form for a medicinal purpose, that's another story. But as far as a beverage to drink, why? Because God allows man to have that for a deadening of the pain of life. And no Christian ought to be suffering with the pain of life. We are saved, redeemed, born again, children of God are on our way to heaven. We are rejoicing, and we are to be always ready for the spiritual battle. We're to be circumspect and always looking around us, always careful, always not ignorant of Satan's devices and ready to battle. Therefore, alcohol should not be a part of our life. And you're welcome. That's message number two. All right? But listen, there's wine sought out of these people. Give me something to deaden the pain of life. But it will be nowhere to be found. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, explained it very well to us in his letter to, Peter explained it well to us. Remember, I told you we'd be back there. Turn there with me, if you would. 2 Peter chapter number 3. 2 Peter chapter number 3. The desolation that will come prohibits mirth in the judgment that God will bring. 2 Peter 3 and verse 7. This is Peter now writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Here's what he says. By the heavens and the earth, or but the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. This coming judgment will be with fire. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Listen, friends, when the judgment comes, it will be so severe there won't be an opportunity for mirth, because the judgment will be a complete judgment. This world that we live in here, it's all going to burn up. Every bit of it. Every bit of this world is going to be done. The Bible says that the elements will melt with a fervent heat. That means to their very core, they will be completely and totally restored. Will be gotten rid of and desolate, and God will have to restore them and make a new heaven and a new earth. There will be a ceasing of mirth. Go back to Isaiah 24, and we find in verses 13 to 15 a shaking of the tree. Verses 13 to 15, a shaking of the tree in Isaiah 24. When thus it shall be in the midst of the land among the people, there shall be as the shaking of an olive tree, and the gleaning of grapes when the vintage, is done. They shall lift up their voice, they shall sing for the majesty of the Lord, they shall cry aloud from the sea. Wherefore glorify ye the Lord in the fires, even the name of the Lord God of Israel in the isles of the sea. A shaking of the tree. The Bible references the fact that in that day of destruction, not all will be bad. There will be a complete destruction. There will be a universal destruction. There will be an empty earth. There will be no mirth, but God will make something beautiful out of that which is judgment. And that beautiful thing is there will be a harvest that will come at that time. The reference here is, as it says in verse 13, there will be as the shaking of an olive tree and the gleaning grapes when the vintage is done. In the Bible times, when you were thinking about harvesting, obviously one of the great harvests that they would have in the land of Israel would be olives. To this day, there are many olive trees there. And another one would be grapes. And in both of those situations, there would be a time of harvest, and they would come along and they would pick off the olives off of the olive trees, and they would have the harvest. But later on, the olives that were maybe toward the top of the tree, and maybe they were still green, they weren't ready to be harvested yet, would later come to maturity, maybe a week later or something like that. And so along would come, in God's economy, it was supposed to be the poor of the land who did not have land of their own. They were to be left that harvest for them, and they could come along and they could shake that tree, and any of those few olives, one or two here or there, up in the top boughs of the tree, any of those that were left over, that tree could be shaken and they would fall down, and there would be a mini harvest for the poor of the land. The same type of thing would happen in a vineyard as they would go along and harvest the grapes. Not all of them would be ripe, and later on, someone else could come along and shake that vine, and out of that vine would come a few more grapes that had not been touched. And God references the fact that in that day of judgment, there will be a second harvest. Although he doesn't use that term, second harvest, with the shaking of an olive tree, we see that that's the picture that's left behind. It's those few people who are left behind that God has preserved, and now he will bring them to himself. This was referenced, by the way, in other places in Isaiah. Keep your place in Isaiah 24. Look back with me to Isaiah 17. Isaiah 17 in the first 9 verses of this chapter, Isaiah 17, verse 1. We'll start with verse 4, actually, of Isaiah 17, just for time's sake. I would encourage you later on read the whole thing, but Isaiah 17, starting with verse 4, "And in that day it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob shall be made thin, and the fatness of his flesh shall wax lean. And it shall be as when the harvestman gathereth the corn and reapeth the ears with his arm, and it shall be as he that gathereth ears in the valley of Rephaim. Yet gleaning grapes shall be left in it as the shaking of an olive tree. Two or three berries in the top of the uppermost bough, four or five in the outmost fruitful branches thereof, saith the Lord God of Israel. At that day shall a man look to his maker, and his eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel, and he shall not look to the altars, the work of his hands, neither shall respect that which his fingers have made, either the groves or the images. In that day shall his strong cities be a forsaken bough and an uppermost branch, which they left because of the children of Israel, and there shall be desolation. You see, in Isaiah 17, back, if you can remember back many weeks as we talked about that, that God's promise was that though the nation of Israel would be almost completely destroyed because of their sin and their wickedness and their failure to receive their Messiah and believe on the Lord, yet God would preserve in the nation of Israel a remnant. And there would come a time at the end when God would come along and shake the tree, and it wouldn't be a huge harvest, but there would be a remnant that would come and that God would glean that harvest from them. That's not just an Old Testament truth, friends. The New Testament shares the same truth with us. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter number 11. Romans chapter 11, verse 1. Romans 11 and verse 1. We're in the middle of Romans here in chapters 9, 10, and 11, where the Apostle Paul, who's writing Romans, again, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he almost has a little bit of a parenthetical break in the middle of Romans where he ceases to talk about the salvation that was given to all of us as a whole and specifically to the Gentiles, and he stops for a minute and deals with his people, the Jews. 9, 10, and 11 are really all about them. And in verse 11, notice what he says, or I'm sorry, chapter 11, verse 1, notice what he says. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Skip down to verse 25, if you would please. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Listen, the Bible is crystal clear about this. And God is writing again through the Apostle Paul. He's saying, I don't want you to be wise in your own conceits. As Gentiles, we are beneficiaries of the fact that the Jews as a whole rejected their Messiah. And so God turned his attention to the Gentiles. And we're beneficiaries of that. The gospel spread throughout all the world. And here we are on the other side of the world from the land of Israel. And we are preaching the eternal truth of God from his word. What a blessing. We get to sing songs about being redeemed like the choir did this morning. What a blessing that is. We are beneficiaries, but God cautions us and says, listen, don't be wise in your own conceits. Don't get so puffed up that you as Gentiles were brought into this whole thing and think that, okay, now the church has replaced Israel. No, 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 no. That is not true. God has turned his attention to the Gentiles for now, but there is coming a time when God will again turn his attention to the Jews, and he will save them. Now, not everyone who has ever been a Jew at any time, but when the nation as a whole will receive their Messiah, there is coming that time. And friends, it will only be a remnant. It's going to be in the middle of a judgment. It's going to be a tough time for the nation of Israel, for the people that are Jews by physical blood. But listen, it will be a tough time, and there will only be a few of them, but they will receive their Messiah. Friends, I personally believe that that time, this is my opinion, but I believe it's true, that that time when God closes up the books, so to speak, on focusing on the Gentiles and begins to focus on the Jews, is that time, as Paul references here, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And I believe that is the time that we would think of as the rapture, when the Lord Jesus calls the church out of here and we are raptured to heaven, and then God turns his attention then on the Jews and works on them again. And boy, that will be a wonderful day. There will be a harvest. Let's go back to Isaiah 24. There will be a shaking of the tree. God is faithful. Isaiah 24, now let's look at verses 16 to 20, and I would entitle this a lingering woe. So verses 13 to 15 were kind of a time of rejoicing, right? Hey, there's going to be a harvest. God's reserved for himself a remnant. That's the idea of verse 13 to 15. But the prophet goes back to his woe, verse 16. From the uttermost part of the earth have we heard songs, even glory to the righteous. By the way, you know what that is? That's you and me as Gentiles. From the uttermost part of the earth have we heard songs, even glory to the righteous. You know what he's referencing there? Not specifically now, but our choir singing about being redeemed. From the uttermost part of the earth, a long way from Israel, there are songs heard of people singing about the redemption that God gave. That's you and me. But notice what he says, but I said, my leanness, woe unto me. The treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously. Yea, the treacherous dealers have dealt very treacherously. Fear and the pit and the snare are upon thee, O inhabitant of the earth. And it shall come to pass that he who fleeth from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit. And he that cometh up out of the midst of the pit shall be taken in the snare. For the windows from on high are open, and the foundations of the earth do shake. The earth is utterly broken down. The earth is clean dissolved. The earth is moved exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall be removed like a cottage, and the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it, and it shall fall and not rise again. You see, while others were rejoicing, the prophet grieves. Why? Because there is no escape of God's coming judgment, not for him, but for the people who will be here. Yes, there will be a harvest. God will take that remnant and take them to himself, and they will be spared through the judgment, just as Noah was spared through the first judgment. Remember, God told him to build an ark, and through the judgment he was spared. Just like that, God will spare some through his judgment, or the second judgment that will come. But listen, the prophet here is grieving over what's coming. I'm reminded of Proverbs 11:4 that says this. Let me read this to you. Riches profit not in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivereth from death. Riches profit not in the day of wrath. When the day of wrath comes, it won't matter how rich we are. The judgment will come, and it will be a complete and total destruction, which leads us to verses 21 and 22. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth, and they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and shall be shut up in the prison, and after many days shall they be visited. Verses 21 to 22 is a humbling of kings. Even the kings of the earth will be visited by God's judgment, and it will be a humbling experience. It reminds me of Psalm 2. We won't turn there for time's sake, just because I want to get to kind of the crux of the message here. But Psalm 2, the psalmist is writing, and he says, the kings of the earth have set themselves, and the princes have set themselves, and they've said that they don't want the anointed of God, the Christ, to rule over them. But he says, listen, God has set up his king on his holy hill of Zion, and he has laughed. And the psalm ends this way. It says, be instructed now, therefore, O ye kings. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way. When once his anger is stirred up. I'm using my own words there, not the Bible words, but you can look it up later. But the gist of that Psalm 2 is this. Listen, the kings of the earth can set themselves against the Lord and say, we don't want that. We want to do things our own way. But he is going to rule someday, whether they like it or not. And the answer for them is to humble themselves before him. And it's spoken of here in Isaiah as well, which leads us to the final verse of Isaiah 24. Final verse is verse 23. It says, then the moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously. That last verse, I would entitle this, a glorious return. You see, the Lord Jesus will come and he will reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously. He will reign. Jesus Christ is coming and he will rule and reign from Jerusalem. He will sit on his throne. And that is coming. By the way, you and I will rule and reign with him if we suffer with him. That's what the Bible says. That'll be a good day. I'm looking forward to that day. I don't like the wrath that has to come. I don't like the judgment that will come on this world. But I am so much looking forward to the time when King Jesus rules this earth. And friends, when he does, there will be judgment, righteousness, holiness. God will rule, yes, with a rod of iron, but it will be a beautiful reign when things are done right and there is no more corruption in the earth. God will take care of that all. But before that happens, the Bible says here that the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed. That may bring to your mind a certain passage of Scripture in Matthew 24. Let's turn over there quickly if you would. Our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking in Matthew 24, and he's giving a discourse or a sermon on Mount Olivet. This is often called the Olivet Discourse, and Jesus was asked many things about the last days. Someday maybe we'll go through Matthew 24 and look at the things that are listed here. There's some interesting perspectives of that coming judgment from Matthew 24. And Matthew 24 takes a different view of the judgment than any of the other Gospels. It looks at it from a certain angle that is very interesting. Maybe someday we'll go through that. But Matthew 24 and verse number 29, Jesus references the tribulation here. That's the, basically we would say that last 3.5 years of time right before he comes to set up his throne on this earth. And those will be, those approximately 3.5 years will be just a horrendous time when God brings some judgments on this world, and it will be a horrible time. In fact, so bad that if it were not for God's care for the elect, those, that remnant that we read about in Isaiah, then all flesh would be destroyed. Matthew 24, verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light. Sounds just like Isaiah, doesn't it? And the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. This is that gathering in of that remnant that is left over, the shaking of the olive tree. And friends, that time is coming when the heaven will be darkened, the moon will not give her light, the sun will be darkened. And then right after that, the Lord Jesus comes in his glory. And of course, Isaiah puts it this way, then the moon shall be confounded and the sun shall be ashamed when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients. And that last word is gloriously. It will be a glorious coming. I told you that we would end with 2 Peter 3. Let's turn over there as we bring this message to a close. Knowing that this judgment is coming, as Isaiah gave us his apocalypse in chapter 24 of Isaiah, let's remind ourselves in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 and 13, what you and I should take away from that, knowing that there is coming a judgment. Now, we are not appointed to wrath, amen? The Bible's clear that whatever the wrath of God is, when he pours out his wrath on this world, you and I are not appointed to that. We have been saved from wrath. Righteousness delivereth from death, Proverbs 11 tells us. And we've been given the righteousness of Christ. So we don't fear the judgment of this world, but there is something that we should take away from it. You see, this should change our life. That's really what Peter is writing here in 2 Peter chapter 3. Knowing that there is coming a judgment, our lives ought to be different. That doesn't mean that we should just go on now and, hey, I'm going to be raptured out of here and I won't have to suffer the wrath of God and I won't have to suffer these things. And so, man, I can just live however I want now because I'm on my way to heaven and that's all that there is. I'll get to see grandma there someday and everything's good. That's not what the Bible would have us take away from this. It's found again in verse 11 of 2 Peter 3. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. A couple of things there. First of all, you and I ought to be people who live a holy conversation. That word conversation means manner of living or lifestyle, the way we converse with people. Our conversation in this world ought to be holy. Holy means separated unto God. means not like everyone else. It means different than everyone else. You see, you and I don't get to live like everyone else lives because we understand this world is passing away. We ought to live a holy conversation, and our conversation ought to be characterized by godliness. That means like God. That means characterized by His attributes. We might think of the fruit of the Spirit found in Galatians 5. That ought to be our life. But not only that, we ought to be looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. That ought to be our goal. Titus, or the Apostle Paul, put it this way in the book of Titus. He said that it is our blessed hope, that we ought to be focused on the blessed hope of our coming Savior. So as we close the message this morning, let me ask you this. Does the knowledge of the coming judgment on this world, has it caused your life to be different? Do you look at things differently from the world around you? The things that they love and they care for and that are important to them, are those the exact same things that are important to you and me? Or do we look at things differently? Do we have different priorities than they do? Are we looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God? Hopefully, we can answer that yes, I'm obeying the Scripture and it has changed my life. In just a moment, we're going to have a time of invitation, and I would encourage every Christian to do business with God in that regard. And if God has spoken to your heart, maybe you've been prioritizing the wrong things, I would encourage you to even come to the altar and make a commitment to the Lord that with His help, you're going to begin to prioritize His things. But let me also say this, that there may be somebody in our midst here this morning, or maybe somebody who will be listening to this message a little bit later on, and you cannot say with all assurance that you have been saved from your sin. See, the Bible tells us that we are all sinners. There is none righteous, no, not one, the Bible says. The Bible also says that the wages of sin is death. That means what we get from our sin is death, which is separation from God, specifically in the lake of fire, the judgment of God. We all deserve that because that is the wages of sin. The Bible refers to in Revelation a second death. That's what we deserve for our sin. But God loves you and He loves mankind. He loves the world and He gave His only begotten Son that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. So our wages of sin is death, but God gave His Son so that we could have life. And how do we have that? Well, that verse that I just quoted gave it. Said that whosoever believeth on Him, if you will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then He will give you His righteousness. He will forgive you of your sin and give you His righteousness. And you can know that you are on your way to heaven, that wrath that you deserve and that I deserve, you can escape it through Jesus Christ. But I want to encourage you with this truth. Believing on Jesus is not believing about Jesus. It's not the same thing. Satan believes about Jesus. He knows better than you and I do. He watched His life. So it's not believing about, it's believing on. That word, that preposition on, gives us the idea of we are putting our faith and trust in Him. We're leaning on Him. We're resting on Him. In fact, other parts of the Bible liken it to rest. A good illustration would be sitting on a chair as you are doing here this morning. There came a time where you came in and you decided it wouldn't be fun to stand for Pastor's long message. So you would put all of your weight on a chair. And if that chair breaks, you're going down to the floor. Because you're not trusting in your legs to hold you up anymore. You're trusting in the chair. The Lord Jesus Christ is not a chair, but He is a Savior. In fact, He's the Savior, the only one. There came a day in my life where I recognized I'm a sinner, I'm on my way to hell, I deserve God's wrath. But Jesus died for me, and I believed on Him. I put my faith and trust for my salvation in Him, and I completely rested in Him. In other words, I'm not trusting in my good works anymore. If Jesus doesn't save me, I'm going to the floor, so to speak. But I can guarantee you from God's Word, He has saved me, because He promised He would. I'm not trusting my own knowledge or experience, I'm trusting God's promises in His Word. And if you will put your faith and trust in Jesus, you might say, well, why can I trust Him? Because the Bible says that He's God's Son and that He gave His life on the cross for you and me. and that God punished him for your sin. And that not only did God punish him for your sin, but 3 days after he died, he rose from the grave. God raised him from the grave, proving that he is God's Savior that he gave to this world. You can trust God's word that Jesus is the Savior. Now let me encourage you, put your faith in him. And if you haven't done that today, then today's the day you need to do that. If you have questions about that or you want someone to pray with you, if you'll come forward at the invitation, I'll have someone take you in a room privately, this room right over here. We won't embarrass you. We won't point you out or anything like that, but they'll take you in a room privately and show you from the Bible how you can put your faith in Jesus. I would encourage you to do that today if you've never done that. Let's all stand with every head bowed and every eye closed. In just a moment, our piano player is going to play a hymn of invitation, and you'll have an opportunity to come forward as God spoke to your heart. Let me pray, and then we'll do that. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much, dear Lord, for the truth of your word that there is coming a judgment and that we have escaped that judgment through Jesus, our Savior. Thank you, Lord, that we are not appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation. But Lord, help us not to live lives that take advantage of the grace that you've given as an excuse to live in lasciviousness. Lord, help us rather to take advantage of what you've given us as an opportunity to live with a proper perspective. Lord, would you constantly keep in my mind the fact that all of this is going to be dissolved? Would you keep it in front of my eyes, in my mind, in my heart? Lord, would you do it for each one of these church members as well and visitors? Would you help us, Lord? We know that we need to live in light of your second coming. But, oh Lord, we fail to do it. Would you change us? Grant us repentance to think biblically this morning, I pray. Lord, I ask now that you'd work in this invitation. If there's somebody that's lost within the sound of my voice that is yet to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, would you grant them faith and understanding to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that they might be saved? I ask in Jesus' name, amen.